Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me again to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. As we turn there together this morning, we're going to see the next episode, if you will, in the unfolding saga of the final chapter of or section of the book of Acts, Paul's journey up to Rome. We saw last week as we looked together that Paul has begun to make that journey to Jerusalem, and along the way, it is obvious to him what is going to transpire there, and maybe in a sense has been obvious to him throughout his life. It now is becoming obvious to others and confirmed by the work of the Holy Spirit to them. And so we saw that Paul in that journey encountered much of what you and I encounter in our world. And we talked about the fact that we live in a world that is filled with counsel. Today, as we come to the next section, which really will begin about verse 37 of chapter 21 and carry us really on further, but we'll look today really at the whole of chapter 22 down to about verse 30. We're going to see a little bit of why. Why is it that we live in a world of counsel? And the reason for that is because we also live in a world filled with conflict. It's a world filled with conflict because the world is filled with people who are filled with conflict. James says in James chapter 4, where do fightings and quarrelings come from? Isn't it this? That your passions war within your own heart. The conflict in the world is born out of the conflict that is within. Scriptures make an amazing statement. One that I always have to remember whenever I'm stepping into an encounter of conflict. And that is this. Only by pride comes contention. Now you can argue with the scriptures if you like. But at some point, at least lingering conflict is evidence that one of the passions that is warring in somebody's heart is pride. We live in a world filled with conflict. It's obvious to us, isn't it? I'm not sure that there have been days that are marked more by ideologically driven conflict than the days in which we live. There is a greater expression, at least publicly, and maybe some of it is because we see more publicly today than we've ever seen. But a divide that leads to absolutes, that it is going to be my way and there will be no negotiation. And thus turf wars. We live in a world filled with conflict. It's interesting that when it comes to domestic conflict, and now having been in ministry, knocking literally on the door of 25 years, started in my first pastorate, an interim pastorate, before we were married, and in June we'll celebrate 25 years of marriage. That is the grace of God in the life of Michelle Benson, by the way. You observe and you watch and you see that there really are rhythms in church life. Some of them happen in the course of a calendar year that you need to be sensitive to. Some of them happen in five-year cycles. There are rhythms to church life. You begin to see them. But you know, there are rhythms to life in general. There are rhythms to family life. Do you know that after 25 years, when it is that I most highly anticipate marriage conflict. That is fraught with an expression of exasperation and an inclination to quit. Do you know when that is in the course of a year? It is after Christmas. Isn't that sad? And the reason for that is a number of factors. There are some who have made the decision before Christmas and they said, well, we're not going to ruin Christmas. I'll just wait till after Christmas and then we'll do this. Sad. But something that's even more grieving to my own heart is the fact that there are some that they say, this Christmas is it. This is the last ditch effort. This is what we're going to do. And if this doesn't work, it's all over. And they build such unrealistic expectations into the season of Christmas. The family will all be together and we will be happy. And I will make sure that that's going to happen because I am going to make everything the best it can possibly be. I'll spend every possible dime that could be spent. I'll get everybody everything they ever wanted. And about day three, nobody's happy. And so when all of that crashes and burns and they realize that now they've only added debt to that, they're done. It's over. We live in a world of conflict. How do you handle that? How do you handle conflict? Maybe conflict you're not involved in. Pastor Brandon introduced to us this morning the idea of involvement. Principle of the Good Samaritan, simply see something, do something. But there's danger in that. There is real truth to the fact that hurt people hurt people. So there's risk. How do you handle the conflict then that you're not just observing, but maybe you're living? What do you do? How do you respond? How do you handle that? Well, one of the wonderful things about biblical narrative is it gives us real life examples. I like narrative because unlike having just truth statements to which I need to add illustrations, God, by way of divine writ through inspiration, gives us the illustration from which we get to draw the truth. So we get to see, how does someone handle conflict? And the wonderful thing about the presentation of the conflict that Paul faces is that we get the idea from the passage of Scripture about what he really is facing. It is unjust. It is unfair. It is marked by speculation. And so before we get to our passage, remember where we have been. We're going to see Paul make his way to the temple. Why is Paul going to the temple? Remember, read the story. Get truth in context. Well, we know, first of all, that part of why Paul is going to the temple is because that is exactly what he planned to do when he got to Jerusalem. He had a vow to keep. Remember, he was hurrying to get there by the day of Pentecost. And so Paul is going, first of all, because it's right. One of the wonderful things you'll see in the life of Paul is, though there is conflict, he is going to make sure that he does what is right. Boy, would that change an awful lot of our conflict. If somewhere in the process we just determine, you know what, I am going to do right. Because most often, when conflict that is born out of the idols of the heart, I'll explain that phrase a little more, begins to happen, we now begin to worship false gods with false means. And both parties end up sinning. Neither one of them is doing right, no matter whose fault it was to start with. But secondly, not just is Paul going because he's going to do what's right. Remember, Paul comes into town. He goes and he meets with the elders and James at the church in Jerusalem. And they hear his report and they rejoice with him. But if you remember from our message last time, the very next thing is that there are rumors. And they are just rumors. Rumors that Jerusalem is filled now with those who are believers who came out of Judaism. And they somehow have been given the idea that Paul is telling new converts who are Jews to repudiate Judaism. Have nothing to do with it in any way, shape, or form. And so they say to Paul, you know what, Paul, there's a way to answer that. And the advice they give him is in keeping what he is planning on doing. Go to the temple and allow them to see you there, still carrying out what has been true of you. The practices of Judaism in a redeemed way. And that's what Paul does. Why does Paul find himself in this conflict? Because of rumors. Because of speculation. Because of what people have been saying. And thus, others are inclined to believe. So be careful. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful, more importantly, how you listen to it. When considering conflict, a principle is this: honestly, identify your own biases before the conflict begins. What am I assuming before the conversation begins? If we would take a time of introspection before we engage in conversation, we would much better end in reconciliation, which ought to be what we're after. Not merely to win. So follow along as I read. I'm going to begin Acts chapter 21. And we'll begin down in verse 37. Actually, let's not. Let's go back. We'll start in verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up. And the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were, listen to the words, seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in, big word, confusion. Somewhere in the process of what is taking place, normal rationale has been set aside. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Notice this tribune has made some assumptions. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. a citizen of no obscure city, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And Paul's going to make his defense. I want you to turn over with me up to verse 22 of chapter 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. In other words, we want him dead. For he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. How's that for an interview? To find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum, Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. What an interesting dialogue. See Paul with different people in different scenarios and the different approaches he takes to the conversations with them. Having that story in the background, I want us to consider some basic principles. Principles that I believe are to be helpful for us in any conflict in life, whether that be marital conflict, whether that be familial conflict, whether that be other interpersonal conflicts, but then also in a bigger sense for us in a sense of apologetics. In defending the faith, in defending what we believe in a world that is at conflict with the truth that we have been called by God to share. See, listen to Peter's words, 1 Peter 3. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You know what Peter says there? He says, in light of conflict, speak the truth with clarity, sincerity, compassion, and integrity. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? But if every time we face the reality of walking into what we know will be conflict, and you know what those scenarios are. You know the conversation you'll have with a spouse as to whether or not it's going to have conflict. You know the conversation that you're going to have with your children, whether or not there's going to be conflict. You know very well, and other times you're caught off guard. But much of the time, you know the nature of the conversation. If we would stop and simply by principle say, I will speak the truth with clarity, with sincerity, with compassion, and with integrity, it would make so many of those conversations different. So often, because we know it's going to be fraught with conflict, and we are faced with the decision of the war that's raging within us to try and win the war, we do just the opposite. We approach the scenario, and we say as little as possible. And what we do say is fraught with hyperbole because we're trying to win our case. You always, you never. And the reality is, folks, that is not sincere. We speak with intentional jabbing. That is not compassion. And before long, we're mischaracterizing scenarios. Even mischaracterizing our own emotions for gain. And that is not integrity. But that's the fuel of unresolved conflict. What you'll notice here is Paul does not engage in any of that. Remarkably, with any of the people that he finds himself in conflict with. And there's some measure at which we could look and say, well, okay, Paul's justified. These people created rumors, spread rumors, and led people to false impressions in order for them to respond this way to Paul because they wanted rid of him. And that was true. It was true before he ever goes to the temple. And then when he gets actually caught up by this mob in the temple, you'll see that it actually is true again. There's a group called the Hellenistic Jews. They are Jews that are not from Jerusalem. They're scattered throughout the provinces, making their way back, probably for the same reason Paul has. They're coming back at this time of a holy day, Pentecost, because they're carrying out vows too. And so they come back to the temple. And they actually accuse Paul falsely. But in doing so, they get everybody to believe it and then interject confusion so that no one thinks rationally. You'd say, well, you know what? Because all that happened, Paul's now justified, right? Whenever I can make my case that that's what you've done to start, I'm justified. You're getting it. He doesn't do that. So those who rescue him, right? Have you ever been in a scenario where you thought you got rescued only to find out you got worse? Here, Paul gets rescued. Because of the violence, they pick him up. Literally, they have to carry him toward the barracks. And on the way to the barracks, Paul is like, okay, I'm getting delivered here. Only to find out that the guys who come to arrest him assume that he is an Egyptian rebel who has actually been stirring up the trouble, and they now have captured him. Paul is on his way to execution by those who saved him. Surely at this point, Paul now has a right to say, oh, brother, come on. Am I not now at least a little justified in getting some of my own here? I got to get a little bit of a pound of flesh. What is going on? But Paul never responds that way. And so without taking the time to tell you again all the story, because we've rehearsed some of it together, I really want us to look at this passage of Scripture, and I want us to learn for all of our sakes and for the sake of the gospel how to deal with opposition in a godly way. dealing with difficulty. So let's learn some principles. Number one, recognize your opponent. Recognize your opponent. And in doing so, I think you need to take some time to determine who is really against you. In other words, clarify the scope of the problem. What really am I dealing with here? What really are the issues at hand? Does everybody actually feel the same way? The way I will respond to you as an individual, am I responding to you in your individuality, or am I responding to you because I am assuming you're a part of something much bigger? Could it be that when you now enter into this next conversation of conflict with your spouse, that really it is simple conflict, but you're responding to that spouse in light of a complex conflict? That your response is the assumption that this is the latest piece of an unfolding saga, and really it's just something simple. Ever found yourself after a major conflict realizing, sadly, in your own heart, that what just unfolded was because you overreacted? So clarify the scope of the problem. Consider, if you will, the use of language. And I highlighted it as we read by Paul in this account. And consider maybe why it is he does what he does. And so notice first, he speaks to the commander in Greek. Probably Koine, the common language of the Roman provinces. He addresses the Jews who are gathered in Aramaic, the language of the Hebrews, their lingua franca, the common language that would be used in Jerusalem in that day was Aramaic. When taken inside to be flogged and defending himself as a Roman citizen, notice in the text, he asks a question, and yet that question leads the centurion to a conclusion. He says, "Is it lawful for you, without a trial, to beat a Roman citizen?" The centurion walks away from that question and walks to the tribune and says, "What are you doing? This guy's a Roman citizen." The likelihood is because Paul spoke to him in Latin. The text doesn't tell us that he used a third language, but the likelihood that is exactly what he did. So what is Paul doing? Paul uses language to narrow the scope of his opposition. The commander was opposed to him because he thought he was an Egyptian revolutionary. The Hellenist mob was against him because they thought he defiled the temple. The Jews of Jerusalem were against him because they believed that he was convincing other Jews that they should consider Judaism a bad thing. You know what Paul skillfully does? He takes the time to determine who it is against him and what that means. Paul wisely practiced the principle of not assuming that everyone who had a problem had the same problem, and thus making the mistake of treating them all the same. Too often we make more of a problem than it really is. It's easy for us to assume that the campaign against us is bigger than it really is, and that leads us to overreaction. Does this happen in life? Let me illustrate. You have a major problem at work. And you come home, and a very simple, minor issue arises. And you treat everyone at home in light of your feelings that have been pent up all day long because of the major conflict at work, with the mindset, everybody is out to get me. And your kids walk away with eyes this big thinking, what just happened? I mean, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that, but all I did was bump Dad's glass. You know what? What I said, I've said 100 times before and never got that response. You see what's happened? You've made an assumption and overreacted. Well, let's go to the other side of the spectrum. You've been fighting with the kids all day. And your spouse comes home and there's a minor disagreement. And your spouse gets treated with all the weight of all the struggle that you have had to deal with all day. With statements like, everybody in this house is completely selfish. And all you did was ask for more green beans. You see how it happens? Paul speaking to this crowd in Hebrew is an amazing thing that we don't necessarily readily pick up on. Who is it that has brought the false accusation against Paul? We know from the text that it's Hellenistic Jews, those who were not from Jerusalem. Paul has already had conflict with these same people as he's ministered the gospel out in the provinces. They were the ones that were inclined to say, you know what? If you're going to come to faith in God through Jesus Christ, then we must impose upon you the requirements of Judaism. And Paul goes up to the Jerusalem council, and Jerusalem council makes a decision, which we saw rehearsed in this passage of scripture, and says, no, that's not the case. So they're already looking at Paul with pent-up emotion. They have bias. They have an agenda. And that agenda is actually born out of something that is not true. They're the ones that have fed then the rumors that come back to Jerusalem. This guy is not just now dealing with Gentiles and telling them they don't need to become Jews. As those who were Jews get saved, he actually is telling them to have nothing to do with Judaism too. That's falsehood and innuendo based upon speculation. By the way, if you don't know, that is sin. Beware of people who put themselves in the place of God by communicating to you with absolutes what they believe is someone else's motivation. They recount to you an actual historical setting, and then be careful what comes next is. Now, let me tell you what I think. At that point, you should say, no. I'm more than happy to listen to what you know. But I don't care to hear your speculation. Particularly not when that speculation is not about what happened, but why it happened. Let me tell you why he did that. Let me tell you why they said that. Let me tell you what they're really after. That's the atmosphere Paul finds himself in. So what does Paul do? The whole mob is stirred together. Who is the majority of the mob? The visitors to Jerusalem or the residents of Jerusalem? Remember, the council has said to him, this city is filled with converted Jews. We get an indication that the majority are those who live in Jerusalem. And Paul, when he gets up to speak, he speaks to them in Aramaic. Why? Because those who cause the problem don't speak it. And Paul really wants to ascertain whether those who live in Jerusalem really believe what they are being told. And he does so rather than arguing with them by telling them the truth. You know, this is what has been said about me. Let me, rather than arguing with that, and me maybe getting drawn into telling you why I think those people said what they said and questioning their motivations, let me tell you who I really am. And so, first of all, determine who is really against you. And you know, if we simply did that, we may really realize that we can have less conflicts than what we anticipate. But then, secondly, determine why they are against you. Determine why they are against you. Paul shares his pedigree with these native Jews so that they will see that he is one of them. And he wants to be in agreement with them, that he wants to find common ground. Is the perceived breach a real breach? Try to determine what people have been told or what assumptions they are functioning under. Have a heart to highlight what is common and valuable rather than what is different. Highlight the relationship that you have rather than the differences you're experiencing. That's what Paul does. How different would some of your conflicts be if that's where you started? See, here's a principle. Always view your differences in light of your relationship rather than allowing yourself to view your relationship in light of your differences. Always view your relationship as the priority thing. And then in light of that, look at your differences in light of that. Rather than rubbing an idol of the heart, which often becomes our differences and your opinion about them, and whether or not you are ever right, and if anybody ever respects you, and whether anybody ever listens to you. Begin to hear the rhetoric? That's the conversation of the heart. And you notice what happened? I'm moving further and further away, and I become perilously close to an edge that I don't want to be on, that takes very, very little to knock me off of. Why? Because I've allowed my relationship to become viewed in light of my differences. Instead of viewing my differences in light of my relationship. How different would your next conversation be with your child about matters of life that really aren't important if before you went to have the conversation with them, you stopped and thought about the fact that this is my child? That for most of their lives, you have loved them with an unconditional love. That even now, when it came right down to it, if it was something that really mattered and was essential, nothing would stop you from loving them. Now, when you go to have this conversation about something that doesn't really matter, how are you going to view it? Will you say things that you know will drive them away from you? You see, if I start and evaluate the differences in light of the relationship, will I be inclined to say things like, "Are you that stupid?" Do you know you keep this behavior up? You'll never amount to anything. How about this one? You know, I wish 20 years ago I'd listened to your mother. She was right all along. Oh, some of the wounding barbs we use. And the reason we do is because we're prizing our differences instead of prizing our relationships. Why does Paul do this? This is the man who, with broken heart, said of these Jews who lived in Jerusalem, "I would surrender my own salvation if they could be saved." That's what Paul thought of this crowd. And here they are wanting to kill him. In fact, they're in the process of it, right? Paul prizes the relationship. He says, "You know what? I want to speak the truth to them." And that's what he does. Simple principle. Recognize your opponent. Who are they really? Are they really the monster under the bed? Is the person you fight with most really your biggest foe? And secondly, rest in the truth. Rest in the truth. Paul could have gotten up and probably with great eloquence made his case and rightly impugned the character of all those who have accused him. He could have left people with a deprecated opinion of his opponents that would have left him with a sense of vindication and victory. I made you look smaller than me, therefore I won. Did you? How long does that satisfaction last? How much joy will there be in life if that's how you live? You know, if we're honest and take a survey of the relationships in our lives, there are so many of us whose lives are filled with people who are small emotionally because we've made them that way, and it leaves us with a sense of superiority. It ought to crush your heart if you look at the relationships that are closest to you and see that you have control because you have made people small. That people really don't have the freedom to be themselves because you have manipulated them to the place to be what you want them to be so your life is quiet. By the way, that's what most people do. It's not that their life is happy. It's that their life is quiet. Oh, the shame of being the king of a silent kingdom. And yet that's what so many live their lives trying to have. Rest in the truth. Scriptures say it plainly, speak the truth in love. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Speak the truth. Speak it in love. You will find that relationships are never fixed because you abandon the truth. And so the primary escape from conflict is what? Fine, have it your way. Well, I ask you a question. When you walk away, is it fine? Because if it's not, you didn't speak the truth. So what should we do? We see Paul do it here. Declare the truth compassionately. Notice where he starts when he speaks to them. Brothers and fathers. And he acknowledges to them, there are some of you that are my equal and I love you as a brother. And there are some of you that I respect. He remembers the relationship, and thus as he's going to speak the truth, he is going to speak the truth compassionately. Paul believes that God can do the same work of grace in their hearts as he did in his own heart, and he is going to give these men the opportunity to believe just like he had it. Speak the truth compassionately. But then, secondly, declare the truth completely. What Paul does in this testimony is make sure that he declares all the truth without shying away from it. Because anything less would not have saved these men, though it may have salved the situation. So never exchange truth for quiet. So I'm not telling you to find a way to manipulate the scenario just so that you come to a position of quietness, because quietness is no substitute for peace, and peace will never reign without truth. We have to speak it compassionately, and we have to speak it completely. That's the only means to reconciliation. Paul does that here in sharing his testimony. Now, in the end, Paul, having done right, does not necessarily get the response he hopes for. I'm not here to tell you this morning, you know what? This is all your fault. Because if you did this all right, you'd have no conflict. That's not the case. The difference is this: whether or not the conflict is external or internal, if you do it right, you can end conflict with internal peace. If you speak truth compassionately and completely. And so often, our next conflict is born out of the fact that our last conflict left us with internal conflict. That leads us to the next point then, and that is this. Ready yourself for wrong responses. But do that in the right way. This is not saying, now look, before you go have this conversation, make sure you do three or four things to make yourself really good and defensive. That's so often how we ready ourselves for conflict. I know what they're going to say, and I know what they're going to think, and I know how they're going to respond. And so we make ourselves defensive before we even start. You know, a really good illustration? That as I head into a difficult scenario where I have first come to prize the relationship and realize that there are differences, my passion in the conversation ought to be this: I want to be the other side of the Velcro. And as I have this conversation, here is my goal. I want them to stick to me. That's what I'm after. If I prize the relationship, that's what I'm after. That's how I ready myself for wrong responses. You know what? What should I do in my heart if this is the response I get? How should I be prepared to respond if this happens? They respond this way. How does the fact that I've thought about it and I prize this relationship going to cause me to respond as I see them pull away and my heart is to draw them close? What should I be prepared to do? Most of us have so prepared our hearts that we are now at this point going to be as skillful in rhetoric as mankind has ever seen. I mean, I've got three or four really good ones just to lace you with as soon as that happens. Rather than being willing to say, you know what? I think you're misunderstanding me. And no matter what happens in this conversation, I don't want that to happen. It may be that you don't like what it is I need to say. But I want to make sure that what happens is not that you don't like the way I said it, and that you don't question why I said it. That matters to me. Paul got wrong responses because when you look at this passage of Scripture, you see the response of the crowd. They got quiet and they got really quiet. And they listened all the way until Paul said something to them that was true but shocking. Something that was true but necessary because of what Paul wanted for them. Paul wanted to draw them not just to him, but to Christ. And so at some point, Paul shares the story and he shares with them that Jesus said to him, Paul, they're going to reject me. And when they do, I'm going to reject them. And you go to the Gentiles. That's hard truth. because it's what happened. Paul is back with them saying, you know what, in light of that, you have another opportunity. I did that. I was just like you. I was a Jew of the Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. I am the one that actually carried out the persecution. I did what you did and more. And you know what? He forgave me. And I'm not here just to highlight that you were wrong. I'm here because I want you to be right. I'm not here for you just to simply know about wrath. I'm here because I want you to understand mercy. But they returned right back to the place where they wanted to kill him again. He got a wrong response from them, but then he got a wrong response from the captain. Captain takes him inside and he says, you know what? We're going to give him Roman interrogation. Guilty until proven innocent. That's what Roman interrogation is. We're going to stretch him out and we'll beat the truth out of him. That is how the law was applied to those who were not protected by Roman law. Roman citizens were innocent until proven guilty. Oh, friends, how often when conflict comes do we abandon just simple decorum and immediately change to the place that you are guilty until proven innocent? And when we start there, there will be no fairness. Paul prepared himself for wrong responses. In the right way. And ultimately it leads us to this as I close. Remember who's in control. Just consider quickly this passage of Scripture. God is in control even when we are not. Why is Paul in Jerusalem? Why is Paul being arrested? Because God told him what was happening. He didn't know every detail of how the saga would unfold, but he understood exactly what it was that God was doing. God's in control. So often when it comes to conflict, particularly continuing conflict or unresolved conflict, part of our heart in preparation must be, God, you know what? You are sovereign. Therefore, I am going to endeavor to respond in light of your control. That while on the horizontal plane, I may look at everything and say, none of this is fair. There is a vertical plane in which everything is absolutely not just fair, but right. And I'm going to rest in you. Now understand, if I come to the place where I say, God, you are sovereign, that means that I have to acknowledge I'm not. Therefore, I will not enter into God's jurisdiction. I'm not going to be the final judge. I'm not going to be the one that feels like I am justified because I get to hand down the sentence. You know, this Roman commander is interesting. He was caught between a rock and a hard place. See, here was a man who had wielded considerable power, and yet is becoming clear to him that he is not really in control of the situation. Ever felt that way? Sounds a lot like parenting. Everybody knows you have considerable power, and yet somehow you feel like you're not in control of the situation. The beauty of this passage is that Claudius Lysias is not in control. God is. What you'll find then is this, that God uses earthly means to accomplish his purposes. Ultimately, God is going to have the gospel declared in Rome. That's what God is going to get done. And God is going to use an unwieldy crowd in Jerusalem. An unwieldy crowd in Jerusalem. God is going to use a Roman cohort. God is going to use all of these people who have their own agendas. God is going to take a situation that is absolutely and completely fraught with sinfulness and selfishness. And God's going to accomplish his purpose. Paul will preach the gospel in Rome. Thirdly, God always works in light of a bigger picture. Try as much as you can to allow yourself to embrace that bigger picture. Doing the right thing doesn't guarantee that we will experience immediate blessing or that we will avoid suffering. But God is working in light of a bigger picture. So don't become trapped with the crises of the immediate. Don't assign greater value to the short term than the long term. Don't allow yourself to become trapped in the barracks of emotions that say to you, if you don't win this one, you will never win. I realize that God's working in light of a bigger picture. But then lastly, God always has the same message in mind. The good news. Oh, if we would again turn in our hearts to being gospel focused. And you ask yourself, the next conversation I have with my spouse, what will it say about the gospel? In my response in this conflict, what will it say about what the gospel has done in me? Who was I when the gospel conversation started? Wasn't I the enemy? I was the one who was really taking everything while Jesus gave everything. I was the rebel seeking my own way. Remember all the language of Isaiah 53? That was me when the gospel conversation began. How should I now view those who I'm in conflict with? What aroma will this next conflict leave with regard to the gospel? Will the gospel smell good? How will it be adorned because of this next conflict? Oh, think at the end of this. And somehow, this centurion and this tribune, seeing what Paul was facing, knowing he's already been beaten, now he's taken inside a barracks and he's tied down and ready to be flogged. Imagine when they walk away from that Paul hasn't gone to the cops, he hasn't gone to the judge. Paul asks a question. Now understand, the law hasn't been broken at this point. He hasn't been beaten yet. But he says, hey, you know what? Is this the right thing for you to do? Imagine when they walk away from that, what they're thinking. Man, I don't know if I'd respond like that. The crowd hates him. But it becomes clear that they hate him because of the truth he declared, not because of his demeanor. Therefore, Paul can be at peace. Ask yourself, in a world filled with conflict, what is the primary message that I want my life to communicate? And allow the gospel to season your conversation. Let's pray.